washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I'm going to do this again, but I'm going to read it from the Message, which is something of one individual's paraphrase on this section. And there are some ways in which this passage has been, a little spin has been put on it. And I'm not reading this because necessarily, because it's necessarily right on the money as far as a rendering from the Greek to the English. But there is a spin that is put upon some of the phrases in this section that I would like you to hear. So, friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God, into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it, full of faith, full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out. Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping out, not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the big day approaching. Well, there's a little spin approach on that I thought would have been helpful to us. Let's pray before we go and open up Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Lord, we look to you that through the Holy Spirit of God, that our minds may be able to think clearly, our hearts will be responsive, that there will be the will that will submit and will be obedient. Father, that our conscience will be better, more usable, more effective, more sensitive. And Lord, stimulate our emotion in response to the great truth of the access that we have into your presence. So Lord, move us entirely now that we may love you more and go out of here and know how to show our love for you in very specific ways. So teach us in the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Harold was going down the road rapidly. He heard, rapidly traveling down the road, he heard in the distance the train. In cresting a hill, he decided that he would beat the train coming down the track, and he would also take another chance as well. He saw what was a truck. A truck that was moving along the road very quickly, and he thought he could dart across the tracks and that he could beat both. And he saw, and of course, behind this truck, he saw another car coming along. So Harold steps on the accelerator, flies down the hill, comes across the tracks, and just as the truck passed in front of him, and to get between that truck and the car that he saw following him, he barreled across the road, the highway to the other side, but unknown to him, and in his eagerness to get across the other side of the road, the truck that was preceding the car was pulling the other car with a cable. And Harold's attempt to go between the two met with a fatal disaster. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Never should we create the discrepancy between what doctrine teaches us and what our duty is. Never should we allow there to be a gap between instruction and exhortation. Never. Never should we allow any kind of gap to exist between precept and practice. This is where we must begin with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. The therefore of 10:19 marks a transition in the book of Hebrews. And what we're going to see is a movement from an intensely doctrinal section to that of special emphasis upon responsibilities of the faith. Now, this isn't to say that there has not been application in the first 10 chapters, at least 10 and a half. There has been. But it has not been the great emphasis that we will see now beginning in the 19th verse. We are going to be given specifics. Christianity is not something that's to be hermetically sealed and simply to be looked at as if it were some museum piece, that what God's truth, how the areas in which it instructs us, is to make a difference in the way we go about living. So we're going to get some of those very specific kinds of details and actions that we are to take. Scripture always connects theological truth with personal responsibility. And that church or that Christian that focuses solely upon instruction and information, but yet does not give application, is making a fatal mistake, because the Bible does both. And we want to be true to it, that in our own lives we'll never let a discrepancy exist between creed and conduct. This section, beginning at verse 19, is going to lead us to a fourth solemn warning passage. We won't get to that tonight. That's going to be toward the end of the month. In verses 26 to 31, the fourth of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And we'll do the necessary work then, because we'll have to jog our memories and get back in the groove at that time. But we're getting a lead into it in verses 19 to 25. But first, in verses 19 to 25, the writer of Hebrews wants to now take us as new covenant believers, and he's going to call us to worship, and he's going to do it in this fashion, two ways. Verses 19 to 21, he's going to give us the reason for our worship. Then we're going to see the responsibilities. We're going to be given three specific responsibilities. But in the first place, let's work with this phrase that opens verse 19 and make sure we got a handle on it. Notice that he says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have parousion." That's the word confidence, parousion. I didn't write it out for you. If you can catch it phonetically, write it down. But I'm not concerned that you get at this point the word so much as I am, or the meaning of the breakdown of the word, as I am the meaning of it. The word literally means all speech. Parousion, translated confidence. All speech, open, freedom, full. When he speaks here in terms of this confidence that we have, here he's speaking of a boldness. You saw how it was in the message, that we can walk right up to God. Let me take you back just for a moment. You mean walk right up to God, a holy, righteous God who is unapproachable in His perfections? Well, if you will, think of how the first century Jew must have been affected by this kind of statement, for there had been centuries of conditioning that there was only one in the nation, and only once a year, only one individual who could go into the Holy of Holies, and there one was just a step or a mistake away from death. And here is now the privilege that every believer has to go immediately into the presence of God, an act of worship, accentuating, I think, prayer. And what he is saying then is that the atoning work of Jesus Christ has given us access to God. We do not have to go through any priest. We do not have to go through any surrogate. No one has to be the means through which we would pass. We have full rights to the heavenly presence of God Himself. There is no need for any further sacrifices. We need no human ritual through which we must pass to get leverage with God. Amazing that we have this freedom, and that is what he's reveling in. Actually, what is being done in verses 19 and 20 and 21 is a very smooth, very skillful review of the entire first part of the book. You'll notice that? Let me show you how. There are two keys to our worship that are given in verses 19, 20, and 21. I haven't done this in a while. I think maybe I ought to stop and ask you to contribute for a little, just for a moment. You've got a little bit of help in front of you, at least the outline. What do you see as the two keys to our worship that are stated? And they're actually are reviewing the issues that have been presented in the first part of this book. Two issues around which the book of Hebrews is pivoted, particularly from chapters 7 through 10. And these are, this is what gives us this confidence to enter into the holy place. That's the presence of God. Heaven itself, as it were, the very presence of the Lord in heaven, by the blood of Jesus. Well, let me pause and ask you, what are these two keys we have to worship? What's the first one? Verses 19 and 20. It's a sacrifice, isn't it? A sacrifice that is incomparable. We have access. That's what he is underscoring when he says, anew. How is it new? Talk to me just for a little bit. I want to work you with these words here. How is this new? How is this access new? New in comparison to the old. The old way, the old covenant. But now we have something new that's fresh. Fresh in time. And there is obviously a qualitative difference. Then he says living. What's the significance of the word living here in light of what he said? Think of the new and living way. What is it? The blood of Christ, the person, the work of Christ himself. Why is the word living here? And the word is a participle. A present participle expressing a continuous action. And he's wanting to really tighten the screws down in our mind on this thing that this is a new and a living, a way that continues to be living. In contrast to what? Yes, the animal sacrifices. Dead animals. But we have a live Savior who certainly, he died, but he is alive. But we do not have dead animals any longer. Now, what is, in verse 21, what is the second key to our worship? We don't have to go through a priest any longer. We have this incomparable sacrifice. What do we have told us in verse 21? We have the services of what? Of a priest. We have advocacy. So we do not need any human being to stand between us and God as in the old economy, in the old covenant. We can go directly to Him. So we have that advocacy. That since we have a priest over the house of God. Now having said that, now we launch into these three responsibilities. And here's where He really begins to press us. Because He's going to show us three what are actually you see them, you can underscore them in your Bible. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Now notice in each of these, we'll play with the verb form just for a moment. Each of these is in a subjunctive mood. The mood tells us something about the kind of action that's going, or the way the action relates to reality. And a subjunctive mood, remember your English, implies, you know, a what? It's not an indicative. It's not a statement of fact as it is a possibility, isn't it? It's a let us. It's a subjunctive. That it is, there is an exhortation here. That it is something you and I have to make a choice about. It's not going to be an automatic. So here is actually there is a form of our worship that is to take place along three lines. I've tried to put them in these terms. This is the way we are to worship God. The first is, we must seek God. Draw near to Him. Come before Him. Present, it's a present subjunctive, so He's saying, be drawing near to Him. Drawing near to Him, I think He's particularly focusing upon drawing near to Him in the act of worship as we worship in prayer, as we bear our soul before Him, as we praise Him, as we give thanks, as we confess our sins, as we make petition, as we intercede. All of that's involved, but in this act of worship. There are four conditions now that he says that when you come to him in prayer, what are the four conditions that are involved? First, he said there is to be a true heart. The true heart. Think now, think very carefully about the condition of the readers, the struggle they were having, the temptations they were facing, the storms they were weathering. Why would a true heart be very important to emphasize here? That is, your worship of the Lord must be genuine. There must be no looking back. to the old system, to the old covenant system. There must be no pretense of a devotion. That it's got to be full and open face before God. A heart that is indeed genuine. No hypocrisy here. In the second place, he says that there is to be full assurance. The full assurance means a full assurance of faith that based squarely upon biblical truth. That is the way faith, that's the nature of faith. Faith always precedes feeling. That we have this full assurance, no wavering whatsoever, no vacillation in view of the fact that here is the old system, and like a siren song, it was appealing to some of them to go back to it with its pomp, its pageantry, the aesthetics of it all, the priest and the sacrifices, and Judaism as a worshiping system was still intact. The temple had not been destroyed, and all of it was in place, and it was having a very profound influence upon many in this little community. And they were under pressure to go back into that. It says, well, the full assurance, a heart of real confidence as you go into the presence of God. You're not hesitating. No double-mindedness. And then he says, a heart sprinkled. Now, what's the heart that's sprinkled here from an evil conscience? If you will look at that phrase and the one that follows it, you ought to pick up something that you've been prepared for by your knowledge of the Day of Atonement and the act of the priest in consecrating the people and setting them apart in the covenant community. There are two things that are involved. There were two things that were involved in consecrating the tabernacle and in separating the people in the book of Exodus. Remember what they were? There were two things. What two elements do you have in verse 22? Brought out by the word sprinkled and brought out by the word washed. What were they sprinkled with in the Old Testament? So as to, yes, blood. They were sprinkled with blood. And they were washed, and here we're told they're washed with water. Remember the laver in the tabernacle courtyard. The priest had to go by that laver. It was a ceremonial washing to render himself prepared and ready to perform his duties. That he was cleansed, representing on the outside what should have been true on the inside. So I put it in these, I think the two truths of these. The heart sprinkle would be that the guilt has been removed. This is the functional equivalent to justification by faith. That no longer do you have that load of guilt sitting heavy upon your conscience that your sins are not removed and that sacrifices have to come back again the next year to keep you on the ground of propitiation before God. God's wrath has been satisfied once and for all, and the guilt is gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. So we worship Him. We draw near to Him. You see how the picture develops? With absolute, unhypocritical devotion, genuineness of heart, no wavering, openness and boldness in His presence, having standing before Him, knowing that you're not under His condemnation, that you do not cower in the presence of God in the sense that You have this sense of guilt and wondering when God's going to bash you, judge you, and that you're always working to try to get His favor, that you're trying to appease Him. That's the way pagan religions work. Always working to appease the God. Never quite sure where you are with Him. A bit of fickleness, if you will, in that relationship. So something's got to be done. Some ritual, some sacrament. Something constantly stay on His good side. What He's saying to us is this. This is the kind of worship that you have with God. This openness, this boldness, and the body washed, this fourth condition, is that this is the cleansing by the Word of God, Ephesians 5 in verses 26 and 27. This is the process of sanctification. That is the work of God's Word by the energizing power of the Spirit that constantly sets us apart, does the work of setting us apart, wrong thinking, putting off the old self this morning, putting on the new, going through that process, so being cleansed and washed. So there's the process, an ever-deepening relationship with the Lord, moving on to an ever-deepening level of fellowship and communion with God. In your prayer life, that you are never more closely relating to the Lord than you are as you're communing with Him in your prayer life. We're going to come back to those in a minute when we wrap this all up. But I wanted to see that. First form that our worship should take would be to draw near to God by seeking Him. Secondly, what must we do according to verse 23? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We must stay true to our confession. Homologia, that's the word for confession. That which we have given our allegiance to. That which we believe. And the terms hope, let's break those out for just a moment before we, as a means of appreciating their impact upon us. The hope that he's referring to here is not a subjective feeling, but it is that objective, it is that prospect, that objective reality, the prospect of our future with the Lord. And having been emphasized, it's been emphasized in Hebrews this way, the hope of this kingdom coming to be a reality, and that we will enjoy the rule and the reign of Christ when He returns for that rest. You remember the rest doctrine in chapter 4 of Hebrews? That when we enter into that kingdom, the reign of the Messiah, and those who participate in their inheritance with Him, will have that we do have that prospect. Then, again, without wavering. You see why he's bringing that up again and again? Because what were they doing? If he's emphasizing full assurance, now again, without wavering, hope, that what? You do not become, don't be guilty of vacillating. That you're in, you're out, you're up, you're down, you're not sure. The audience, going over to the synagogue one week, coming back over here, you can't make up your mind. Listening to what the rabbi says, then listening to what the pastor teacher is saying, and just not sure. And what he's saying is that bring your worship to the Lord to its sharpest possible focus. For you, without wavering, should be anticipating the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And that a world in which there are theological fads and fashions, and culturally as well as theologically, they come and they go, but don't you be drawn away by any of them. That's the second appeal that he makes. Because the promise giver is connected to the promises. Put it this way, that the promises are related to a faithful promise giver. And what he said that is going to be true for you and me in the future, you have the word of the Godhead on it. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, in verses 24 and 25, what is the third? Number three, responsibility of worshiping. You seek God, you draw near to Him through this staying true to the faith, the body of truth, the confession of the faith that you've made. That's the hope, the embodiment, everything that is involved in the fundamentals of biblical Christianity. Then in the third place, what do? We must serve others. Verses 24 and 25. Now watch how this unfolds. He goes on to say, let us consider. The word consider, kata noeo, to look down. This word kata, down, noeo, to see, to look down upon. This is the word that's used in James 1, 23 and 24, that to look at oneself in the mirror, which is usually a close, careful look. We're checking ourselves out. You remember the message in James. You come and you look in the mirror of the Word, and certainly you would not be as one who would go to a mirror and look and see you've got morning head, and then walk right out of the house with morning head, morning hair, and walk right into the assembly. What he's saying with this is that there must be very careful consideration, very, very specific focus. It says when you have your binoculars and you're trying to get them focused, or you have that reflex lens camera and you're setting the f-stop and you're getting the aperture just coordinated right. So you've got something that you want to frame in and you want to take a picture of it, and what are you doing? You're working on getting it right, getting the right lighting, getting the right framing, getting it all in focus and getting the right picture. That's kata noeo. All right, now, step off from that to what he says we're to consider. Consider what? Look, he says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now that's, that is, this particularly interesting word here, to stimulate. Did you hear the stir up? How did the message put it? It's something to that effect. This word is normally is used in a setting where it's stirring up in a bad sense. We say, well, so-and-so stirs up a lot of trouble. The word is used in Acts 15 and 39 where it describes Paul and Barnabas in their sharp disagreement. So what he's doing with this word is turning it around. You know what I think is involved? I think that he's purposely taking this, he's taking this word and reversing conditions as they were. There were some who were stirring up the congregation. There were those who were provoking one another, not in a good sense. They were those who were ambivalent. They just couldn't make up their mind about the Christian faith. They were wallowing in a lot of doubt, and those and wallowing in the doubt was causing them to cause others to be confused, disconcerted, and it was creating all kinds of problems in the congregation. So what he does is reverse it. All right, instead of this stirring up trouble, and confessing doubts, being and vacillating, double-minded, why don't you do this? When you come into your assembly, why don't you stir one another up this way? Stir one another up to do what? Well, there are two ways in which you carry this out. But before we get into those two ways, what are the things that you're to do? He mentions two items, love and good deeds. This presents one of the paradoxes of the New Testament, of the Bible. Love and good deeds we will connect with the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is said to produce love and good works, Galatians chapter 5. But how are we to enter into that equation if it's the Spirit of God that produces love and good works within us? Do we just sit and we just wait the Lord move upon us? No, we have a part in the equation. Here's the paradox. The Spirit of God does it, but yet the means by which He works is that He works through our responsibility being exercised. That we make choices. You know, we make decisions on the attitude that we bring to the assembly. We make decisions on what we're going to do, to whom we will speak and what we will say, how we will conduct ourselves in the assembly. We make those choices. We come with a decision whether we're going to be grumpy and withdrawn. Well, as a matter of fact, we make a decision whether we're going to come or not. Why don't we go to that? Because that's where we're headed. Let's look at it. He says we are to carry this out in two ways. First of all, don't forsake yourself. Don't forsake the assembly. Now, the assembly to which or for the forsaking, as the custom of some is, isn't that the way the King James has it? The custom of? This is a very serious thing. This is not simply describing people a little erratic in their church attendance. What he is describing with this word forsaking, it's a double compound word. It's a word that means to abandon. It means to leave in a lurch, to desert. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 27 and 46. You know this passage well when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same word. It's a sense of desertion. It is used in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, where Paul speaks of being persecuted but not forsaken. It is used in 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 16, where Paul spoke of Demas who has forsaken him because he loves this world. So this forsaking the assembly was a very serious condition. And it was a calculated movement away from meeting with the worshiping community, with the local assembly, and it was a calculated decision of abandoning the group, and you wouldn't see them in the fellowship any longer. Some were pulling out of the worship services. And that, I might remind you, in light of the warning passages we've seen previously, is a prelude to apostasy. The danger of going so far in withdrawing from your fellow believers and the profession, the confession that you've made, you render your heart so hard that you're no longer retrievable. You're no longer capable of coming back because you've atrophied your own will to the point that you are incapable of doing it. Don't balk at that. I know there are who say, well, what about freedom of will? But I'm going to tell you one thing about freedom of will, whatever that means, that freedom of will can come to a point where you do such spiritual damage to your volitional capacity that you no longer want to do what's right any longer. That's a serious condition. Now, the writer of Hebrews has said to his church, to this church, this little house church, he said, I don't see any of you there yet, but I'm telling you, that's dangerous. Now, when you withdraw from the assembly, watch it. That's a very serious symptom, and you have to pick up on it. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I want to alert you to something, though. You know, the assembly is a very important part of our life as a believer. One of the reasons... is that we meet Christ in a special way in the local assembly. He's promised to be in our midst in a unique way. The Christ amidst the lampstands in Revelation 1, he's in the midst of those churches. I do have some specific things to say, so let me call your attention to this and we'll come back and I'll summarize and put it together. All right, the first thing we must do is not pull away from the congregation somewhere out of fear of persecution, out of disappointment in the fact possibly that the coming of the Lord had not returned, the kingdom hadn't become a reality, business affairs, whatever, but they had withdrawn. But he adds, do this. Not only must you not withdraw, but you must encourage. Parakaleo. You must enter into the ministry of looking out for one another. That's what parakaleo here, or encouraging one another. This is the total work of bringing one another along in the faith. It means reproof. It means rebuke. It means exhortation. But do you know, even when you do reproof and rebuke, it is colored by the parakaleo idea that it's an encouragement. You're not doing it punitively. You're not going to someone when it's necessary to ask them or correct them, to rebuke them, to confront them. You're not going punitively. At least you and I better not be. We're not simply going to just slap someone with a reprimand, but it's what? There ought to be in my heart a desire to see them come along. Not to eliminate them, as it were, or to push them out or say, we're only looking for a few good men and women. Not some kind of an elitist mentality where we are taking upon ourselves to separate out those whom we consider the misfits or those who really aren't fully committed. No, we're to go after and be patient with and constantly work with to bring one another along to what objective? Encouraging one another. Tremendously important in seeing why we gather in our assembly. Now, I wish to conclude it by putting it back together this way. Let me say it in three concluding statements. Number one, we were made for worship and communion with God. Draw near to God. That's why we were made, to commune with Him. Drawing near to God in prayer is the holy of holies of life. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? I was taken with something the other day in my own life. You get to times in your life when you feel a little frantic or driven. And I thought, as I wanted to have time with the Lord and had carved it out. And we've had the two grandchildren this week. And I'm reminded again the 24-hour responsibility, Beth especially, of what it takes to bring children along. You know what it reminded me of, though, again? And I say this particularly for those of you who are in that span of life where you're rearing children. How life can get so frantic. You have very few moments for really quietness and communion. I say you have very few. Let's put it this way. The pressures are great to have very few. You have to make decisions. You have to make a decision that you're not just rushing. And what got me to thinking along this line, and I thought, Lord, am I just coming to your presence so I can go through this little grocery list I have? Well, Lord, there are these things I'm concerned about. It's an arm long. That, Lord, to just think about you and to sit and not be in such a hurry and commune with you and read your word and ponder it and meditate. That's the holy holies of life. How is that part of your life? When's the last, do you have a hard time remembering the last time when you had some quiet moments and you were in that holy of holies and worshiping the Lord and thanking Him for who He was and reading some good literature or reading and studying a passage of Scripture in the Spirit of God, working upon your own soul through it? We were made for God, beloved. And we're going to be out of sorts with ourselves and our world to the extent that we are not discovering what it means to draw near to the Lord. Secondly, we must hold on to the anchor we possess. I'm picking this back up from not only this passage, but from chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, or excuse me, verses 19 and 20. With this matter of holding on to an anchor, you know, the anchor was one of the early symbols of the church, the early church. And it was not hard to create the symbol of an anchor, just taking the cross and putting it topside down, the picture of an anchor. That stability of life and giving me a continuity where I am not vacillating and I'm committed and I'm growing and I'm not trying to decide whether I am whether I'm saved or not, that I'm working through. I know that whether I belong to the Lord and I'm settled on the truths of God's Word, and it therefore should be reflecting itself in the way I can sustain others and strengthen others. Thirdly, and finally, this last one. We must give ourselves to the local church. Participate in its worship. Verses 24 and 25. Corporate worship is a unique experience. Don't take this as scolding you. You are here and you are worshiping, and most of you are here this morning, and This what I'm going to say is not to be taken as a scold, but I'm telling you that it ought always to be a great concern to ourselves and when we see someone else who is infrequent in the assembly, that it ought to put us in a place where we pray for them, because that's not a good sign. Neglect of the meetings, of the worship, of assembly must always be viewed as some movement away from a grasp upon the importance of our access to God's presence and the advocacy of our great high priest. Because, see, those are the things that underline this whole thing, stand as the ground upon all this. So if I, to the degree that I do not see the significance of Christ's priestly work for me and the value of His sacrifice, I'll not consider the assembly as important. These things are connected. Local assembly, meeting and worshiping. Do you know that there are some good reasons, and I'll only mention a couple of them, why consistent participation in corporate worship is important? One is, as I said already, Christ is uniquely among us. Secondly, that worship is a unique experience. We are unique when we're worshiping with a group. I can illustrate this coming out from the assembly to go out to consider the way we are when we're in a crowd. Aren't we different in group when we get in a crowd? Take the dark, ugly side of it. Aren't people different when they get in a crowd at a ball game? They can yell things. They can behave in such a way, in a mean way. When you get with a crowd, it does something, can do something to you adversely. Well, let's come back to the good side of it, though. Doesn't it do something? We are a different kind of person when we are with a group. Let's take a group of informed people at a concert. Music lovers who listen to a great pianist or a great work by Beethoven or by Mozart, and all are appreciating that. And there is something special about that kind of gathering. Even in something as mundane as a good movie, how people are different in watching a movie. I remember one occasion, this was a few years back, when they had the 50th celebration of Gone with the Wind. And Gone with the Wind is a big little cultural thing here in the South for our friends who've come from up north. Gone with the Wind is a fantasy, true. That was not the South, and we know that. You can ride all around Jonesboro, and you won't find Tara, and you won't find Rhett, and closest you'll get, maybe a little house up here on Highway 54, and some things like that. But still, we do love Gone with the Wind. It's the way we like to think that maybe the South was. But we were sitting in a, it was at the Fox Theater, and the Gone with the Wind was being shown on the big screen. And there's nothing like, this is not like watching it on a little screen in your house. The audience was there appreciating it. Now, not everybody appreciates Gone with the Wind. And folks were in on the lines. And they were laughing and clapping. That's the best experience I've ever had. I've seen Gone with the Wind a number of times. The best experience. And you knew what line was coming for some of us. You knew what line was coming next. And you were just waiting for the laughter. And one of my favorite lines, and I better not get into all that, but let's stay back with this. Stay with this. That when we get with the group, it brings out some joy. It brings some emotions up to a greater level than we are when we're in private. I'm telling you that the assembly, therefore, should be seen in that way. That I worship, my singing, my emotional capacity level comes up. It should when I'm with the group. And I'll add this in close, that Bible truth is learned in the assembly in a way that it will not be learned privately, though that is important. We must be doing what we are doing now as we hear truth and as God works upon us cooperatively. See, one's hearing this truth over here. Another's hearing this truth. We're all hearing it at the same time. And it's working in us certainly in different ways as the Spirit of God takes it around the corners of our heart and exposes by the light of His Spirit something that needs to be dealt with here or an impulse of worship that rises up. And all of this is taking place. Never, never undermine or belittle or treat lightly the assembly. And we as a board always take it seriously when we see believers who say they're identified with this assembly who are not here consistently. That's nothing but a bad sign. Now, we're not looking at it as if we're spiritual cops ready to go out and hand out tickets. But know as shepherds who see that this is not good, something is wrong with that sheep, and we pray and we seek. That's the way we need to look at it. And that's what the writer here is telling his house church to whom he's writing, is that you want to worship the Lord? Do you want to enter into the heavenly sanctuary? Well, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast that hope. And let us not forsake the assembly, but work at encouraging one another. You know, one of the ways we encourage one another is when we give testimony and give thanksgiving to God for what He's done in our lives as we celebrate the communion table. That's what we're going to do right now. You may have a word of testimony, an answer to prayer, some way in which God's worked in your heart. This is the opportunity to do so as we go to the communion table now. And let's bow our heads to get our hearts absolutely ready for this act of worship and praise to Him in thanksgiving for the atoning work of Christ. And let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves.